Alrighty. So today, if you take a look on page 213, you'll see the transition that's taking place. This chapter, Pastor and Teacher, begins by late 1527, 10 years, 1517 to 1527, the great heroic moments that are associated with Luther's life were behind him. And then they're named there. That's the first question. I suggested writing them down because it would make you think about them. His teachings and their practical implications were clear. A powerful movement had begun to establish itself as a historical force. And what were the events of those previous 10 years? The indulgence controversy, the Heidelberg Disputation. That was the first clash of Catholic and Lutheran theology. The confrontation with Cajetan, the emissary of the Pope. Those were the first serious debates. The Leipzig debate, the Diet at Worms, the time in the Wartburg, the translation of the Bible, which took place in the Wartburg, Wittenberg, his return to Wittenberg, and the radicals that were coming up, the Anabaptists, the Zwickau prophets and all that kind of thing. The Peasants' War. The break with Erasmus. That's one that we don't see the consequence of. Erasmus wanted to straighten the church out with pietism. We just need to straighten out the way people act. If they would just get their lives together correctly and be spiritual people, then we would solve the problem. And Luther said, no, it's doctrine. And that was the freedom of the will, the clash between Erasmus wanting to defend the freedom of the will and Luther's writing the bondage of the human will. His marriage and the whole changing of the monastic system. And finally, what we looked at last week, the sacramentarian controversy, which was the first serious controversy within those who call themselves Protestants. And that resulted in the division that exists today. The divisions that exist today between evangelicals and Reformed and Lutherans. The sacramentarian controversy. Now things are changing. Luther is not simply a very popular character. A movement has begun that is establishing. We're talking about 10 years now. And what happens now are two important things. One is Luther leading the church in, remember the term theodidacty? Let's write that out there again. Sometimes words from other languages are helpful. Theodidacty. Theo is God, didactus is teach. Luther realized that there needed to be people who were taught by God. It wasn't enough for the church and the upper classes to handle everything. The people in the pews, and that's the first subject that we're going to be looking at today. This great visitation takes place, first around Wittenberg, and then throughout all the Protestant lands in Germany, in which the church is assessing where are we? How are we doing? And of course, it was an utter disaster. That wasn't a surprise to Luther, but I think that the depth of ignorance of Christian teaching really came through as a result of this visitation that took place. In the last question number two on the worksheet number eight, in the last 2 decades of his life, Luther's role changed. That's what we're just talking about. What role did he largely play in the 10 years referred to in question number one? How would you characterize that?
Defender of the faith?
Although the word defender kind of has with it the idea that we got something here and now we have to defend it, although it was a defense of a biblical faith, and so that's right. Well, I think that becomes more of the ten. He said pastor. I think that is the role that he now assumes, but in those first 10 years... Yeah, reformer, hero of the faith, stalwart. He could stick with defender. There's nothing wrong with that. But we see him in the latter years becoming a defender of Lutheran, of evangelical theology. We've got to watch out for evangelical. In Luther's day, evangelical meant biblical theology, theology flowing out of the evangel, the gospel. And of course, today we've got this whole group of people who are known as evangelicals, and so, you know, you just have to deal with that. Deal with it. All right, so that's the way it is. What different roles did he play in the last years of his life? And Kittleson kind of alludes to that, even though he isn't telling them all. So one has to do with theodidacty, and two major things were important there. That the people would be instructed, and that those who instruct the people would be instructed. And that resulted in the two catechisms. The small catechism, Luther's small catechism, which was the textbook for the pupils, and Luther's large catechism, which was a teacher's guide, we would call it today, for those who would do the teaching. So that whole role of, for example, establishing a public... don't confuse it with today's word, but an education system that would educate everyone, not including the hayseeds and the peasants, as the upper classes knew them. So the world, it was a changing, and Luther was a part of that. Melanchthon, with the whole idea of instructing, teaching people to read. How can people be taught by God if they can't read God's word? That's an impossible situation. And they realized that, and so they set out to make those changes, and they had remarkable effects. Luther played another role besides that, besides theodidacty and the catechisms and public education.
He became a fellow man.
Well, yeah, that's true. And we could say then three, but... In his leadership of the church.
Bishop.
Well, bishop, okay, a little bit. He became stubborn as could be. He would absolutely not give an inch anywhere. Throughout those 10 years that we have been covering, Luther was always reaching out, trying to, at least make people, we'll give it a try, you know, we'll give the Catholics one more chance, that kind of thing. That's over with. And when you get to the Marburg Colloquy, which was the climax of the sacramentarian controversy with Zwingli and Bucer and the people from Strasbourg in southern Germany, Luther is unmovable. They're trying, the rulers are bringing the theologians together so that they can have a united front, because Charles V is doing well. Charles V has defeated the combined forces of France and the Pope. The new Pope is under house arrest, because he was a political force as well. And Charles V is saying, I'm the Holy Roman Empire Emperor, and I'm going to call the shots here. So he's won that victory, but the Turks are coming. They've been coming, and they keep on coming. And you got to deal with that. But it looks like Luther is, the Lutheran princes are going to have to deal with Charles V in a military way. And Luther is unmovable in that. Boy, that really frustrated the princes. But at Marburg, when they wanted to get together, we'll have a united front, Luther would have none of it. He wrote the words, "Hoc est corpora meum," this is my body, in the middle of the table. And he brought in a veil, you know, just like still today when we put the communion elements on the altar, they're covered with a veil. Well, they did that in medieval times, and Luther brought in one of those veils. He'd written in chalk on the table, "This is my body," and he covered it with the veil, you know, and this is what communion is, and absolutely unmovable, stubborn. If he had been more flexible, if he had been just a little bit reasonable, we would have lost Holy Communion. That's what would have happened. And so I think that Kittleson, sometimes when you read Kittleson, you think he doesn't like Luther's stubbornness. Well, I don't really know whether he does or not. He comes out of an ELCA background, Kittleson does. But he's accurate. I mean, he says it like it is. This is exactly how Luther was. And maybe you don't like it. In fact, you had the situation, Bucer is frustrated. Remember, I don't know if you can remember reading that, but Bucer is absolutely frustrated. He goes to talk with Luther and negotiate. He comes away saying, "What are we going to have to put up with from this guy?" You know, because he just would not move. And Bucer and the people from Strasbourg wanted to mediate between Zwingli and Luther. And Luther would have none of it. He would have none of it. It was not, you can do what you want, he told the people from Strasbourg. But the gospel is here and that's the way it is. Yes?
It just kind of strikes me though that if Luther would have just still held his ground, but would have been a little less caustic, he would have had a better chance of winning people over. And when you start calling people names and stuff like that, they're going to dig in their heels just as you have. And then you have no opportunity to bring them over because they've stopped listening to your argument.
Well, remember, though, that they stopped listening to Luther's arguments 10 years before. This was not something that popped up. The people from Bucer and the people from Strasbourg and Zwingli held their position strongly. And finally, you know, like what does Paul say in Romans? Mark them which caused when you mark someone who causes divisions and offenses, that doesn't mean, oh, he said a wrong thing, we're done with him. You know, marking means taking careful note. And over 10 years, you know, there was no change. And in Luther's opinion, it just, that's it. You know, you go your way. You know, but we're not going to paper over.
But it seems, and I think it's on the next chapter where Melanchthon wrote, the thesis or whatever, the defending the faith.
Right.
That Luther, I got the impression that his approach to that was accurate.
Whose approach?
Melanchthon?
Yeah.
But it was not attacking or caustic in any way, so that it was is easier for people to accept.
Yes, but Melanchthon didn't win anybody over. The result of his compromising, and Melanchthon compromised as time went along, was that you had a whole group of people who were known as pseudo-Orthodox. You know, they pretended to agree with the words, but they really didn't. You see, what's the problem here? The problem is human reason. Bucer and Zwingli and the whole crew did not see why this was a big deal. You know? But the real heart of the matter is, what determines Christian doctrine? Is it the Word of God, or is it the Word of God and reason? And Calvin later on would be very plain to say that reason plays its role. That you have to draw that. And Luther's reached the point where, you know, I think he's correctly marking, and now he's avoiding.
compromise then is the same as it was today. If you don't compromise, you're labeled as stubborn.
Oh, yes.
You must compromise to get in. And that's wrong.
And
the Bible doesn't compromise.
That's right. And, Carl, I think you should realize that we look at those, that name-calling and those strong words from 21st century eyes, through 21st century eyes, where you just don't do anything like that. Luther was strong, and sometimes Luther was people you could have criticized him. He often said, I sometimes get carried away. It wasn't, I mean, to look at it with our eyes is not fair. You have to get into their eyes and see how things were. So that's a little bit. But sometimes he did go too far. He didn't have to do it. He's got some pretty straightforward stuff. And now his attacks on Rome are, in Luther's mind, Rome, it's no longer a misunderstanding between Christians. You know, these people are wrong. If asked the question of why are the Catholics going to hell, he would not answer that clearly. He wouldn't say, because it wouldn't work to say all the Catholics are going to hell. Well, what does that mean? Take your doctrine and go to hell. That's where you're going to end up with it. If you take away from Christ, you better watch out. And so, if you think he's stubborn with Bucer, with the Romans, that's it. He's done. And they're moving on. But remember, 10 years. This is going on for 10 years. So this is no sudden, revelation. It's, we've gone as far as we can go. And if we continue to do this, if we continue to paper over, then God's word will be compromised. Okay. Compromise, by the way, is, whether you realize it or not, is the theme of the whole of the scriptures. It comes through, the next class is going to be the lives of Elisha and Elijah, the divided kingdom. That's the story of the divided kingdom. It has always been the story of human beings trying to bring their ideas, into, do we have to do it exactly? You have to worship in Jerusalem, in the temple, and nowhere else. Well, we've always had these high places. It's part of our ancient piety. Goes way back. It's an ancient tradition, and the prophets are having nothing to do with that. God says this, thus saith the Lord. That's it. And it's true in the New Testament too. If you get past the major letters, Romans, it's there too, but Romans and Corinthians and so forth, and get into the shorter letters where you could pick up and in two easy days read everything to Revelation, from Galatians to Jude. What will strike you if you read that is how often the apostles speak about the importance of staying faithful to God's word and not compromising. All right. Number three, what were the lessons learned in Luther's day by the visitations to the local parishes?
I think the visits would guarantee that Christ was preached. That was their main purpose.
That was their purpose, but what did they learn?
That it wasn't.
Yes, that things were in horrendous shape. Remember that the world that Luther began in 1510, 1505 to 1517, and then thereafter, is a world where the really important things happened by the upper classes. The people who were educated, who were rich, and who were powerful. And the peasants were hayseeds. Nobody worried about that. Well, Luther, I don't think, ever had that much of an attitude. His father, was not in the upper classes. However, was a hard worker, But Luther realized, God's people are everyone. The fact that you are a part of the aristocracy or you're educated does not make you better than anybody else. What lessons can we learn for the church today from what happened in Luther's day in the visitations? There might be different lessons from that. What ideas occurred to you as you read?
I think that the law and the gospel are preached, not just one or the other.
Yes, or not Christian customs, you know, rather than the law and the gospel.
You may have more people today confessing a Christian faith, but it isn't grounded on good doctrine. It isn't. It's a lot of it is in teaching false doctrine.
I just heard this morning, no detail at all, but I just heard this morning, and coming over to church, there's KGO has a kind of religious program very early in the morning. I can't even remember that guy's name. He's a complete liberal, big, really overweight guy.
Bernie Ward,
yeah.
Yeah.
Man, Bernie Ward drive you nuts. But he said that there was a survey of teenagers and their religious knowledge that was released. And he said, and the news isn't good. Well, it hardly surprised me. Luther referred to the people for whom the catechism was written as pagani, the pagans. They were pagan. They didn't know Christian doctrine. They didn't know who Jesus Christ was. So the catechism is not a book that's intended to be a how-to book on how to live your Christian lives and straighten everything out. It's a book about doctrine. But Luther understood that the only way people are going to straighten their lives out is to know the love of God in Christ Jesus. They need to know who Jesus is. Then, on the basis of that will change their lives. Not some how-to book that Erasmus did write and wanted Luther to join him in doing. You've got to straighten the church out. Instead, you're like a bull in a china shop. Yeah, well, Luther would have said the China's not good. We need new China. New China shop. not learning how to behave in the China shop. So, but I think one of the lessons that you would learn from the visitations in Luther's day was the resistance. No matter how hard Luther pushed, he couldn't get this visitation taken care of. It was absolutely frustrating to him because this visitation was going to show that the status quo was not good at all. And so there's just lethargy and inertia. So we've got all these, Bugenhagen and Melanchthon and Luther, you have all these people up here who've got the doctrine down, the people university system are understanding it, but the farmers and the peasants in the pews aren't getting it at all. They're baptized, they go to communion, but they drink and party. So, all right, gee, nothing much changes, does it? One of the really embarrassing studies of the whole church in America is that young people who are Christian don't have different points of view than young people who are atheists. They have basically the same points of view. Pagani.
Gosh.
Yes.
But during this time, the peasants did attend church, though, right?
Yes. Yeah. But the mass was in Latin. And the people who preached didn't know how to preach and often didn't preach at all. The one of the things, maybe the most important thing that the visitation showed wasn't simply that the peasants were in bad shape, the priests were ignorant. Hocus corpus became hocus pocus because the priests didn't know Latin. They just learned the service. You know. Otherwise, we think everybody was like Luther, except they were Catholic. You know, they were knowledgeable. Well, there were knowledgeable people, but the ordinary priests in the parish often were completely ignorant. Yeah.
So, if you talk to Catholics back from the 60s or 50s, when they were still doing the the Mass in Latin. My understanding is they would have the Latin on one side and they have the English translation
missal.
On the other.
That's what a missal is.
And so the people were just following along on the English side.
Yes.
So the disadvantage they had is they couldn't even read.
No, they didn't read at all. They didn't even have pews. There was no reason to have pews. You just stood there. I don't know how many saw the article in the Bee yesterday. There was an article about a Catholic parish that has been formed here in Sacramento that's going back to the Tridentine tradition and is authorized by the bishop. There always have been Catholic parishes that used the old Latin, you know, but now this one's authorized by the bishop. And they have the missal. So
is that a brand church or something?
Yeah, bought a Lutheran church. I don't know which, didn't say.
Yeah, I was wondering which Lutheran church.
I was wondering too. They didn't say. I wonder if it was St. Luke's. Do you know?
Where's the church?
It's on the south side.
There is a church.
It was a former Lutheran church, but it didn't give any indication what it was. But these people are very happy with the old way. This, by the way, this is one of the things that we need to realize when we hear people who want to change the basic way we worship because we got to be like the Baptists. My goodness, what foolishness. Even in the church growth movement, I have a book and the very first graph in it shows what move if you were a unbeliever and you became a member, you were unchurched, but you joined the church. Oftentimes people are surveying the unchurched. What do the unchurched, well, why are you asking what the unchurched want? They don't have a clue what they want. But these are people who were unchurched, became members of the church. This is not Lutheranism, it's evangelicalism, and they were asked what were factors. Number one, doctrine. Worship style, way down on the bottom. So this is even in evangelicals. So here are Lutherans giving up their heritage of biblical liturgical worship for a passing fad that the evangelicals will start to turn away from. I get Christianity Today, which is the think magazine for the evangelical movement, and more, they are having articles saying the kind of worship we're doing is not making it. So the irony is that while the evangelicals would begin to turn away, we're just getting excited about this. And people always, boomers are the ones who are the problem. They like certain things. Generation of boomers is a real problem. But they like certain things, and so they say, well, we have to do this to attract the young people. When it doesn't attract the young people at all. It's about what they want. But the irony would be that we would be in the midst of throwing our heritage away while the evangelicals are trying to find theirs. It's like divorce. When divorce hit the American scene in the 60s and 70s, we looked around in our congregations and hardly saw it. Then when the world was beginning to turn back from going completely over the edge, then we're going over the edge. You know, we're always behind the eight ball. Sometimes that's good. You know, if you're behind the eight ball and throwing out phonics, and you hang on, that could turn out to be a good thing, you know, but not if you don't learn the lesson. So, all right. Number four, how were Luther's two catechisms different from other attempts to help the lay people grow as Christians?
They were doctrinal.
Yes, I tipped that off. I should have said that before. I was thinking ahead. They were not how-to books like Erasmus would have wanted. They were, think of your small catechism. At the end, there's a table of duties, but that's the only thing. And the application, there is application to Christian life, but it flows out of the doctrine. And even at the end of the law, you know, The law is there because of God's, the gospel. If you think of the conclusion to the commandments, that's full of gospel. All right. Number five, Luther spent time and effort on another area of Christian life in which change was needed that Kittleson once briefly touches upon. He does not do a great deal with that. What was that area of life? Yes, worship. Worship, that was very important. I mean, it's easy to criticize Kittleson. I mean, he should have had 50 more pages, you know, I mean, and then somebody else would say, well, you left this out and you should have had 50 more pages, you know. So I'm really being critical, but that was very important. And so what happened is Luther, as opposed to the radicals, realized that the worship of the Christian church, the Christian liturgy, had an historical sense. And he knew that we got to get rid of the stuff that's gotten attached to the Christian service, but this goes back to the days of Augustine. And so he just was a natural conservative. He wasn't a radical. So they dumped the stuff that, like the sacrifice of the Mass and the prayers that were part of that, but they kept the basic idea of proclamation and response that was in the liturgy. And Luther was a musician, and did a great deal, wrote hymns, so forth. So worship was important. Yes.
When did he write most of the many volumes he wrote? Was that in this period or was that before?
He all the time. Luther was a writing machine. He spends these months in the castle at the Wartburg and translates the Bible, for heaven's sake. You know, the New Testament actually finished up the Old Testament, but oh my goodness. There was no stopping him. And Kittleson, you can't do everything. Kittleson will refer every once in a while, he'll say, well, this controversy was going on, and Luther wrote books. So, and they're publishing this stuff, you know, and he's cranking it out the Diet at Augsburg. They asked for a defense of the faith, and they sat down in one night and wrote a defense of the faith, 15 points. Just like that, you know. Well, why? Because they were thinking this all through. Every time they came to a topic that needed to be addressed, you had the basic gospel point of view. It was just a matter of looking at it and seeing how that should work out. We're going to talk about the problems Luther had with the politics. See, Luther did not want to get involved in politics. He said, if they come and kill us all, well, then we'll be martyrs. Well, the princes weren't particularly happy with that that point of view, and Luther got a little stubborn there, too. So that was kind of interesting. That's question six, begins that. Political pressure on the rulers who supported Luther was growing in the late 20s of the 16th century. The rulers needed unity in the evangelical camp against the Catholics, but the sacramentarian controversy was tearing any possible unity apart. Philip of Hesse wanted the division to end and managed to get the major theologians of the evangelical movement, including both Luther and Zwingli, to a colloquy in the little town of Marburg. The Marburg Colloquy. Colloquy was a word from the academic world, a get-together to discuss an issue. Who wrecked Philip's hopes for unity and why? Who wrecked it? Luther did. Right. Why? Because he was stubborn, that's why. Why? Because he absolutely refused to compromise the doctrine of the gospel doctrine for a political purpose. And while Philip was worried about whether Charles V would move against them, Luther just didn't worry about it. Well, you know, there was a place for some discussion, as we'll see a little bit later on. Not on doctrine, but on what should be done politically. But what did Luther say to Zwingli? You seek to prove that a body cannot be in two places at one time. And what did Luther say? That's what is it? That's geometry. We would say physics today, you know, but that's geometry. Luther said, I'm not interested in geometry. You may say, your human reason may tell you that Christ's body cannot be, what are the two places?
Heaven and
earth. Yes, and where in heaven? So we have biblical language.
Right.
Jesus' body is either at the right hand of God, or it's present throughout Europe when Holy Communion is being celebrated on Sunday morning or whenever else it is being celebrated. And it can't, if Jesus is truly human, then his body cannot be in more than one place at one time. Is that good reason?
That's good reason.
Yes, it's irrefutable. If Jesus is truly human, human bodies cannot be in two places at one time. Therefore, Jesus could not mean what he said when he said, take and eat, this is my body. Well, see, Luther understood that. Okay, I'm not going to argue geometry with you or physics. You're right. But Jesus says it, and that's it, regardless of what physics says. Now, what they didn't understand about the nature of Christ was what theologians would call the communication of attributes. Jesus is God and man in one person. How many Jesus are there? There's only one Jesus. There's not a human Jesus and a divine Jesus. There's one Jesus who is God, fully God, true God, and true man. Okay? Well, how do you deal with that? Yeah.
Once a year we do the Augsburg Confession?
No, the Athanasian
Creed.
Right.
When was that written?
In the 4th century.
So were Luther's detractors kind of rejecting the Augsburg or the Athanasian?
Sure they were. But they didn't see it that way. Besides, we've got already this idea going that creeds take away from the scripture. You know, if you have a creed, now you're going to ask for loyalty to the creed when you should only ask for loyalty to the scripture. That's a canard too. That because if I say the Bible is my creed, credo means I believe. If I say the Bible is my creed, what do you know about my faith?
Nothing.
Nothing. And if Christians don't say what they believe, now if you use a creed in the place of the scriptures, you know, that's obviously not correct. Baptists don't have creeds, they just write books. You know, but we're not going to know what you believe if you don't say what you believe, and that's a creed. Okay, but back to geometry and the communication of attributes. If Jesus is God and man in one person, can God die?
No.
No. God doesn't die, does he? But a Good Friday hymn says, oh, woe and dread. Well, God's Son, that got changed, but actually the original is, our God is dead. That got changed because it offends evangelicals. God's Son is dead, and that's... All right, our God is dead. Why? Because there's only one Jesus. Jesus is God. So you have a communication of attributes. What he is as a human being and what he is as God are parts of that one person. That's obvious. Not because somebody got the phrase communication of attributes, but because the scripture says there's only one Jesus. So God died for us. Because Jesus is God and he died. He didn't just die as a human being. Jesus died, who is God and man. That's what the communication of attributes refers to. It's a fancy term. All right. How did the colloquy end?
Kind of a standstill.
Yeah, Luther left, and Philip was left holding the bag there, and so they tried. We'll figure out something, and it turned out that the Lord really watched over them, and Luther was right in that sense. Next chapter is damnable Rome. And so now, Gilson directs our attention back to the controversy between the Catholics and the Evangelicals, or Lutherans now. Gilson discusses the frustration of Elector John with Luther's refusal to become involved in the argument for armed resistance against the forces of Catholicism desiring to destroy the Evangelical movement. How do you react to what the author tells us about Luther and this political problem? This is really interesting.
See, Luther's reasoning was that the secular governmental forces are the servants of God. And so if you're the mayor of the city, then you are in the chain of command and you have to obey the forces above you and or suffer the consequences. So Luther would certainly agree with we ought to obey God rather than men. So his point of view was we just won't worry about this. We're not going to defend ourselves because that's wrong. For the princes to not do their due allegiance to those above them was wrong. And if that if they had to follow and they were asked to do something that was wrong, then the answer was, you don't do anything. We ought to obey God rather than men, and you suffer the consequences.
Well, some of the people pointed out to Luther that the elector was not a servant under Charles V the way a mayor was a servant underneath whoever was the role. He was the constituting authority. The electors elected the emperor. It's an argument that has validity. That would be the argument of the American Revolution. Was it wrong for the revolutionaries to rebel against the duly constituted government of England? Well, somebody might say, yes, they did, and they shouldn't have done that, and that's the way it is. But there are those who argue that the point of view that Jefferson put forward, that the consent of the governed is the final principle in English law, going back to blank.
Magna Carta.
Thank you. The Magna Carta. Then the principle, the consent of the governed was all the princes and dukes and everything else, but that principle is what Jefferson was saying. So when in the course of human events becomes, the Declaration of Independence, we have to say why we're doing what we're doing. And they would have said the due and proper authority is in the colonies. And that's essentially the argument that was going on. Luther wasn't having any part of that, but he finally gave up. He just said, the lawyers can take care of that. I'm not going to worry about that, and I'm not going to get involved. He was busy, and he had no time for government. The church needs to take a lesson from Luther. And would that Luther had figured out, he didn't, but would that he had figured out that the church should be completely separate from the government. That was probably Luther's greatest failure. He never saw that. There was no other way. He didn't see it. It never was a matter that was discussed.
And boy, did that clobber Germany later on. And our Lutheran churches here in America, the story of our history is Lutherans trying to figure out how to run a church that isn't connected with the state. And in England, well, England too, it's true, but in Germany and in the Scandinavian countries and in England, it was a disaster. The government did its thing, and the church became a servant of the government. If you go to Scandinavia today, if you were a parish pastor and you started teaching doctrine and saying that the government is taking steps that aren't correct, you'd be out so fast your head would spin. You would be done. The church is the servant of the government. And that came from, we just didn't break away from that in Luther's day.
Yes. Just going that way today, the churches are thinking that they need to be a servant of the government.
Or they want the government to be on their side. They would like, the evangelical movement would like to use the government to accomplish its purposes instead of the gospel. Because the gospel just, you know, I mean, if you don't really have the gospel any longer, why be in the church? Go into social work, because the government can compel people to do things. What can the church do? I mean, the gospel, you know, if you want to, then you can do it. You can't get anything done that way. You got to have a law. And, you know, so people occasionally will come to us and say, we've got this voter's guide, you know, so that the members will know who opposes abortion and who doesn't oppose abortion and so forth. Well, let's be clear in our teaching about abortion, but it is not our business to affect the government. Christians have two hats. I'm a citizen, I'm a member of the kingdom of God. Be careful not to confuse those. But the church doesn't have two hats. The church is not a citizen of the United States. The church has one task: preach the gospel. And Luther was right in that sense. He would not get involved. So let the lawyers take care of that. Let the lawyers take care of that. And he would not get involved in those political issues. He finally conceded, okay, maybe there is an argument here. We don't all have to become martyrs. So you guys take care of that. I'm not going to worry about that. Well, Paul didn't worry about the government, did he? Where it was the voters list or any kind of equivalent of it in Paul's day? Paul didn't care about the government. He did as a citizen. He would put his citizen's hat on and say, I appeal to Rome, and now I'm out of the hands of these people who would have killed him in Jerusalem, because he was a Roman citizen. He put his citizen hat on and he functioned. But he didn't keep that citizen hat on when he wrote Galatians or Ephesians or Philippians or anything else. The church has one purpose alone. It does not have two hats. But boy, we don't understand that today. I mean, we as Christians altogether. All right. In 1530, Charles V, Holy Roman Emperor, was feeling his oats. He had defeated the combined forces of France and the Pope and now wished to bring his German princes in line. that was probably a hopeless cause, but nevertheless, that's what he wanted to do.
Was he German?
No, he was Spanish. Came from Spain. What Luther had wanted in the early 20s and was refused at the Diet of Worms, he received at Augsburg. The opportunity to defend the faith, to do it before the government. And remember, at the Diet of Worms, he was asked, you can't tell us what your arguments are. Do you recant? That was the only question. And he said, here I stand. I cannot. The result was the Augsburg Confession. Melanchthon wrote it, but it was based on Luther's Schwabach articles. That was a meeting in the area, region of Schwabach. It is the quintessential statement of the Lutheran faith, fully supported by the princes who sided with Luther. This is mature theology. The princes
had, they were theodidactic. Now, they weren't perfect, of course, you know, holding them up as saints of the church, but they had become people who knew the arguments. They didn't say, well, Luther, you tell us, you know, what this is. They came to understand, and at Augsburg was a high point. I don't think Kittelsen gets that. And it's just my opinion. I don't think he gives the importance to Augsburg, the spiritual importance to Augsburg. Here is the flowering of Lutheran evangelical theology. And Luther stepped back and let Melanchthon write it, because it's very ironic. The whole first part talks about how the faith that's shared by the Lutherans. So there was no difference between the Catholics and the Lutherans on the Trinity and so forth. So, you know, it's very ironic, but it's clear-cut. So Melanchthon wrote it, and of course Luther was at the Coburg Castle in there. So I don't know. Melanchthon would not have had the influence or been the force for good that he was if he didn't have a spine at Coburg. And later on especially. Even then he began to compromise. But he always had to deal with Luther. And after Luther died, oh, then problems began.
Really? He didn't hold to the faith?
No. Well, hold to the faith. He was just a compromiser, you know. All right, well, let's finish this section up. It's just a talks about it. It's not a question, and then we'll pause. This confession, the Augsburg Confession, is an expression of a mature evangelical faith. It is ironic, tending toward peace, in that it confesses what the Lutherans agreed with the Catholics about, as well as the disagreements. All the transitional language of the past, however, attempting to find what common cause there might be with the church and the papacy is gone. Because mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. And there's no trying to put this back together. The evangelicals are defending the faith, and if they put the faith out there and everybody else says, well, you're right, we'll join you, well, fine. But there's no trying to find common cause. Here is a clear statement of biblical faith. And later on, the Augsburg Confession was altered. So we always talk about the UAC, the unaltered Augsburg Confession. That's post. You believe that salvation. The princes pledge their loyalty to the scriptures and the confession unequivocally and courageously. It was a high point. And I think Kittelsen doesn't quite get that, although he gets so many other things very well. All right, well, we need to pause here. We're out of time. All right?
Give me my feedback.